Gracious God, we give you thanks for a new life on a new day. We give you thanks for the rest of the night that is past and the promise of hope for the future. Thank you for those you give us to love and those who love us. Bless those we love who are not with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to wander around a little bit, which is why I have this Britney Spears microphone. I want to think a little bit about worship. I announced the scripture was the story of the woman at the well, and I just want to take one verse from that, which I carefully had open and it's fallen, closed up. And she debates Jesus, this is John chapter 4, she debates Jesus about the nature of worship. So I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." One of the things that I've become aware of in recent years is that most of us actually don't know what worship is. I teach seminarians about parish ministry at a good Methodist school, Candler School of Theology, or at least I did until last year. And the question of what we think worship is something they really struggle with. If I was to ask you, when you worship, what do you think you're doing? What would you say? Giving honor and glory to God. That might cover it. That could be it. but what I found is that many, many people think that worship is at some level about experiencing God or being in God's presence. I remember being in a church one time, because we meet in the churches where the seminarians are serving, exploring congregational ministry. I remember one time the bulletin said, "Drawing you closer to God," was the sort of tagline on the bulletin. And after that, I waited till the pastor left. And I said to the seminarian, I said, "Can you really do that? Can you draw people closer to God? I'd love to know how to do that. That sounds great. How do you do that?" And she was kind of flummoxed about why I would even ask the question. I did a little survey of what people think worship is. And at some level, most writers about it seem to think that it's ultimately about some kind of experience. Evelyn Underhill, she calls worship the response of the creature to the eternal. She distinguishes the conscious from the unconscious, stating that where conscious, its emotional color can range from fear through reverence to self-oblivious love. For worship is an acknowledgement of transcendence. We take it seriously and give it the status it deserves among the various responses of men to their environment. Over and over, there is pointing towards some kind of affective response. Brian Spinks of Yale University considers the reality that young adults and others have to shop for churches, and he calls it the worship mall. He points to the liturgical calendar of the shopping mall as a parody of the liturgical calendar of the church. And he looks at various contemporary worship, hip-hop, emergent, blended, Celtic, mega-church worship, liquid worship, whatever that is. That sounds like something you do after worship to me, but that's, thank you, I'll be here all week. and he does a survey of it, and it seems clear that many congregations, worship is understood as having an experience of God, and that therefore the goal of those, this is where it gets tricky, the goal of those who design worship is to create an experience of God. And that smacks of manipulation to me. And that's where most of our debates about music come from. Is it moving? Because I'm meant to be moved in worship, am I not? Well, maybe. Maybe not so much. There are many people who, Marva Dawn and Gordon Lathrop and others, who've written more fully, but they still get to some kind of level of experience. Now, what I want to think about, there are a couple of dangers of thinking about worship as experience. The first being that it's easy for it to be about manipulation and somehow creating an experience that may or may not have anything to do with God. I think worship is the core practice, spiritual practice of the Christian community. When I was in seminary, I remember a professor said to me that worship is the hub of the wheel, and I thought, God, if my vocation's about jumping up and down in a funny dressing gown on Sunday mornings, then count me out, because it's got to be about changing the world, hasn't it? But I've come to believe that he's pretty much right, but I've got at it in a funny backdoor kind of way. Worship is the core experience of the Christian community because what we do with spiritual practice, any spiritual practice, whether it's conscious practice of service or the conscious practice of stewardship, generosity, we look for the effects of the practice, not in the practice themselves, but in life. If you practice your scales, it's so you can play beautiful music. It's not beautiful music itself, necessarily. I was once, years ago, whining to a wise old Anglican monk in Durham, North Carolina. A group called the Society of St. John the Evangelist, which is an Anglican order founded in England in the 19th century, had a house in Boston. They opened one in Durham, North Carolina, near where I was serving. And my then boss, I remember, we ran around raising money for the Home for Unwed Fathers. It was... And a chap called Paul Wessinger, who died a couple of years ago, was my spiritual director, and I was whining about how boring my prayers were, and just mind-numbingly dull. And I'd rather go to the dentist sometimes than sit there doing nothing. And he said, "Well, Jeffrey, here's the problem: you're looking for the effects of your prayer in the prayer itself. You look for the effects of your prayer in your life." And he was absolutely right. I was praying in order to have an experience. I wanted to feel close to God. I wanted a powerful sense of God's presence or something of that sort. And he was saying, no, if you get a sense of God's presence or you have an experience of God, it is completely a gift of grace. There is nothing you can do to manipulate it. He told me about Teresa of Avila, who spent 11 years praying without a solitary sausage of an experience of God and basically said, God, if this is how you treat your friends. He pointed out that you look for the effects of prayer in life itself, and it seems to me the same thing is true of worship. So we don't try and create an experience, so we have to think about what we are in fact doing, and that's what I want to talk with you about. But before we go there, I want to think about some of the dangers of creating an experience. The work, for those of you who heard the sermons yesterday, that I was drawing heavily on the work of a man called René Girard, who is a French cultural critic who got me thinking about the scriptures in a different way. He's from Stanford, and he started developing an understanding of looking at literature and stories and realizing there's a pattern, and one of the many aspects of his work was recognizing the pattern in many stories, and he started with Shakespeare, basically. There is dependent a creation of a scapegoat to manage anxiety or conflict in a system. And so, for example, not from him, but from elsewhere, two parents are anxious in their relationship, so they focus on a child, and the child becomes symptomatic and starts acting out. And if you never get the parents to actually deal with their own relationship, the child's going to get better quickly. It didn't take him long to get to scripture and see that the conflicts between the Roman authorities and the other powers of the day, the religious leaders, was so anxious that Jesus became, in a sense, in his view, René Girard's view, a scapegoat and a victim to try and manage the violent tendencies of the world. And that was what's underlying what I was suggesting yesterday. James Allison is a disciple of his and has written an essay called Worship in a Violent World. And he compares much worship that is of the manipulative kind with Nuremberg rallies. He says he might just as well have looked at the same elements in different places: football matches, celebrity cults, raves, initiation hazings, newspaper sales techniques, and so on. Using regular rhythmic music, marching, uniforms, ritual, and a sense of togetherness, the rallies prepared people for the appearance of the Führer. You've all seen those movies? You've seen that? It's what some people do in liturgy. He inflamed them with a sense of common grievance about what had been done to them in the past and inspired them with a sense of common purpose and brotherhood. And they, the people gathered, were to be the inheritors of the new world order. They and not those others. Those others, the enemies at home and abroad, would prevail. And as Alison sees it, he's described this apotheosis of the Führer, who often appeared sort of from almost from a helicopter, would come down, the crowds had been whipped up, and the Führer would arrive, and the rally would proceed, and they whipped into a frenzy. And he says, on the way home that evening, though they might not notice it, part of the magic of the day will have rubbed off on them. They will look at a Jew from across the road in a different light. He will have lost personality in their eyes and become representative of the kind of thing the Führer had suggested to them. They will be that much closer to turning a blind eye to his disappearance, to agreeing that old Mr. Silverstein the cobbler is indeed a threat to society. To the divinization of the one, there corresponds the demonization of the other, which is the dehumanization of them all. Nuremberg worship creates a sense of fellow feeling over against some other. And Alison sees this happening in a lot of what passes for Christian worship. It's the creation of emotions or the creation of a sense of self over against another. I taught the Virginia Seminary many years ago in Alexandria, and I had in a class a priest from South Africa right after the end of apartheid. And his issue was that the church, at least as he perceived it, a young priest, they really didn't know what they were doing now that apartheid was over, because the whole of their being, their religion, if you like, had been focused on this, we must end this evil. And somewhere in there, it's easy to lose a sense of actually what really matters and what stands over against our own righteousness. You can see this sometimes in churches that are really wound up about sexuality, where if it ever got sorted out, they'd have to wonder again what they're doing. You see this in churches that have made opposition to abortion, the thing that draws everybody together, the thing on which everyone can agree. And at some point you wonder, at what point do you lose the over-againstness of God in that worship? In Nuremberg worship, there is always someone governing the proceedings for some purpose that is to the benefit and furtherance of someone's agenda. And it doesn't take a lot to see. The un-Nuremberg worship is not subject to such manipulation. In fact, any attempt to manipulate some experience of God is subverted within the worship. We do not worship because of some need of God's for us to propitiate an angry deity, ensure a good crop for the harvest, maintain stability in society, or offer praise, adulation, or devotion in some perverse mechanism or transaction by which we achieve God's grace and favor. In other words, when we worship, we do it for our own good and not for God's good. God is not sitting there saying, worship me. Oh, come on, praise me, brothers and sisters. You know, that's not what God is doing. Alison sees it this way. The only people for whom it matters that we worship is ourselves. It is entirely for our benefit that we are commanded to worship God, because if we don't, we will have no protection against all other sorts of worship. We will allow our hearts to be formed by the desires of the contradictory social other that is around us, and that heart will eventually participate in its own heartbreak and self-destruction. So avoiding the temptation to plan worship in order to create some kind of experience is clear. That's a good thing to avoid. But if that's not what worship is, what is it? How do we go about it? And as I chewed on this, I've thought about this. I've thought about what the word worship can has many origins, but for me, the one that makes most sense is it is worth-ship. It is attending to what is of ultimate worth. Worship is in worship we attend to what really matters. And we do that in Christian tradition in various, lots of different ways, but we do that by essentially telling and thinking about, and in some respects enacting, the story of what really matters, which we see in the story and person of Jesus and all that went before and all that came after. And that week by week, we tell and enact the story so that we are turned again, or we choose to turn again, toward what really matters. Last night, I was talking about the importance and the breadth and the depth of the meaning of repentance, and how repentance is got at by enumerating our wrongdoings and looking at where we've fallen short of our own expectations or the expectations of God, and confessing our sins and turning, promising to do better in the future and so on. But that actually repentance is much, that's a piece of a much bigger picture, which is remembering who we are and who we are not. We talked about the story of Job and how when he repented, it was nothing about wrongdoing. He was convinced wrongdoing is not the point. It was about remembering that God is God and we are not. It's about turning. The Greek word is metanoia. And so in a sense, in worship, we are, the whole thing is about repentance. In some traditions, or at least in some seasons in some traditions, the very first act of worship is confession, because we are confessing that we are not God. In my own tradition, most of the time, most of the seasons of the year, that follows as part of a response to the gospel, where we hear again what really matters and are reminded that all is not well with the world and we are not God. So we turn toward what really matters in telling and enacting the story of our faith, and we look for the effects of that worship as we live more fruitfully, more generously, more hopefully, more faithfully, more lovingly, courageously than we ever imagined possible. It is the core practice of the Christian community by which we turn toward what really matters, look for the effects of our worship in life rather than in the worship itself, so that we live more claiming the promises of the gospel. It's a lifetime task, which is why I believe traditions that don't try and create an experience but realize that what's going on is the act of a community over time, and therefore is not going to be, and perhaps should not be, immediately accessible to any visitor who pops in. That's hard when we're spending so much time in our churches trying to make it attractive to newcomers because we need their pledges, right? And the moment we do that, we're undermining the gospel because we're turning the other into an object of our own needs. And that undermines the promise of the gospel that we are valuable as who we are, beloved of God, wherever we find ourselves on the journey. So we can't be busy turning ourselves into people who are trying to keep organizations going out of anxiety, and instead have to keep telling the truth as best we can see it, and knowing that sometimes truth-telling will be costly. I think we all have such different patterns of worship that it might be worth thinking about your own congregation, if you have one, and where and how the worship proceeds and what you think's going on, and how that pattern is in fact about turning and enacting, telling and enacting the story, and not manipulating. And so that gets to the question of music, for me, because I've never really quite answered the question of music, but it seems to me that music has to be in the service, whatever the style of music, has to be in the service of telling the story and not so much manipulating feelings. And therefore, in a season where we are focused on the Passion, for example, if we're looking at Holy Week, it wouldn't be surprising to use minor keys and music that is associated with darkness. And at Easter, it seems great to have magnificent things with lots of trumpets or whatever it is, you know, drums and guitars, doesn't matter. The point is, the style of the music is in the service of the telling of the story as it's being told on that day, and not a way of twanging the heartstrings. A number of years ago in the Episcopal Church, and it was mirrored in many other denominations, we had liturgical reform, prayer book revision. We're about to probably do it again. And it was hugely controversial, and people didn't like them. And then the 1979 prayer book in our tradition did not really address the issues of male language. And so in the 80s, there was the beginning of development of inclusive or expansive language liturgies, liturgy that attended to gender in language. And a woman who subsequently became dean of the Virginia Seminary and I were appointed by the bishop to introduce these new liturgies to the diocese, which in the Diocese of Virginia was a little bit like being invited to the crucifixion with bring your own nails as the, you know, it was an honor. We were honored all to pieces. And we had to go off to a big conference of the Association of Diocesan Liturgical and Music Commissions. So we dutifully charged off to Chapel Hill, where there was this big thing. And there was a member of the Standing Liturgical Commission who was an Episcopal nun, whose name I'm grateful I can't quite remember. And she was determined, and she kept saying things over and over, like, liturgy should be moving, and so we must write moving liturgies. I thought, oh, Lord. And she was talking about good liturgy should pluck the strings of the heart. Now, obviously, even then, I hadn't thought it through, but I knew that I didn't think that was true. And Martha Horn assured me, she's never given me the T-shirt, but she assured me if she was going to give me a T-shirt that said, keep your plucking hands off my heartstrings, which was which was a pretty good summation of what makes me nervous when I'm in other churches sometimes. I think that's probably close to enough in order to engage some conversation. Worship, I believe, and I'm testing this with you to see what you think, is turning or being turned to that which is of ultimate worth, to what really matters for life, such that, and we do it through telling and enacting the story of Jesus, what came before, what came after, in such a way that we look for the effects of that worship in our lives, and any experience of God we have of particular grace, whether then or at other times, is absolutely a gift of grace that cannot be conjured or manipulated or in any way conjured. But it is often that very gift that sustains us through the journey. What do you think? No, she could ask me any time. The question is about how I view contemporary worship in light of what I've just talked about. One of the powerful truths about Christian religion, as opposed to the other religions of the book, for example, Judaism, Islam, is that in spite of some efforts to center us on Rome and Latin or Constantinople and Greek, we have never successfully made it all about one place and one language. Contra Medina and Mecca and Arabic, which is a little tricky for some of the Eastern European Muslims who don't always get on with the others. I remember trying to find a burial place for a Bosnian refugee one time, and none of the Arab cemeteries would want them, and they didn't want to be in them. It was sort of interesting. But Medina and Mecca and Arabic, or Jerusalem and Hebrew, pretty much key if you're going to follow those religions, you have to do it. Christianity, by contrast, has become enculturated in zillions of cultures throughout the world and translated into the vernacular. And it has an effect on how we understand parables and the story and Jesus, because we're not blank sheets of paper on which we're written. It seems to me that contemporary worship is a version of trying to speak the gospel in the vernacular of many people in our culture. You could say the same about attempts to convey do hip-hop worship or Celtic worship or any of the things Brian Spinks looks at in his book The Worship Mall. At best, those are attempts to speak the gospel in the language of the people, seems to me. And that includes the musical idiom. Not everybody's going to be turned on by, you know, a beautiful Bach cantata. Why, I don't understand, but not everybody is going to be turned on. And not everybody's going to be deeply moved by a Taizé chant, which some people refer to as 7-11 music, seven words repeated 11 times. You know, and yet for some, that's a way of kind of letting go of whatever we're carrying so that we can be present to the story. And contemporary music can help many people do that, seems to me. Now, at its worst, it can be just like, you can do the same with Bach. You can say, our church has the most beautiful music and you should come and pledge. You know? At its worst, it can be just as manipulative as anything else, seems to me. Does that make sense? You want to push back?
I think so. I got a little contrast. It seems to me, and I think this is true, mainline denominations are going down dramatically in some cases. And Presbyterian Episcopal
is
all. Now, however, there are certain churches that are growing. And it seems like a lot of these churches would be what I'm going to give a general classification of contemporary type of services.
Mm-hmm.
And they vary tremendously. And I recognize that. And I'm not going to use the word of a Nuremberg worship, but I'm going to say it is a more emotional service than a typical Presbyterian.
Yep.
Presbyterian service you would go to. And it's obviously that this does have appeal to some people. And it's also true, it seems like some of the younger people are drawn to some of the music and the type of things that they're listening to every day on their iPad. And I do think that it is important to keep these people in the picture.
Yeah.
And not have them get out. And if that's the only way that we can keep them in the picture, I guess I'm in favor of it. And I remember a long time ago here, and I've been writing for a quarterly report, we had a man speaking. His name was Reginald Mallet. He was from England. Methodist. One of the most moving guys that's ever spoke here. And he said, at some point, I brought up the same question that I'm bringing up here now. And he said this. He said, I look at the churches and Christianity as a picture. And he said, there's a lot of different frames around that picture. But as long as Christ is in the center of the picture, I don't care whether it's contemporary worship or whatever it is, as long as Christ is in the center. And I guess I subscribe to that philosophy a great, great deal. And if it's through contemporary worship or some other kind of worship, as long as they keep Christ in the center, and it doesn't become a worship of a minister, which sometimes it does, or the worship of a certain kind of music, which sometimes it does, then I'm in favor of it. And I think
it's good. Well, could you all hear? Yeah. So, yes, there are lots of different ways of telling and enacting the story. And, you know, if you've ever been to an African-American church where there's sort of pastoral work going on and prophetic work and challenge, and there's almost a cultural understanding that if you don't fall out, you haven't had a good service, you know. That's not for everyone, but it is telling and acting the story within a particular cultural historical milieu that is very different than any form of worship can be used in a Nuremberg way. And the language of keeping Christ at the center means there's always going to be something over against us, challenging us to a new way of thinking or to a new way of living or to more integrity. That's how I understand. When we say Jesus was without sin, I understand that to be he's the human of absolute integrity. He's the fully integrated one. And it seems to me that that's the journey on which we are, to which we aspire. So I have absolutely no objection I do not want to be heard as saying there is no place for affect in worship, or that there is no emotional work that can get done in a service. I'm not saying that at all. And I think that in those kind of experiences, I mean, for me, I'd rather go to a Tina Turner concert because I know what that is than to a worship that looks like a Tina Turner concert, you know, personally. But I recognize that for many people. Now, the question of attendance in worship and sustained attendance in worship is a challenge across traditions, denominations, and styles. And there are always going to be churches growing in any of these forms. And there are others who are struggling. And that's true too. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes.